Father, that little song expresses the truth that apart from you, we can do nothing. We cannot even praise you aright. We cannot even thank you as we ought. And Lord, we know that as we turn to your holy word, we cannot understand it. We cannot receive its benefit apart from the illumination of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we turn to the Spirit who is to be our teacher and ask that this word may live in our hearts and bring forth a mighty harvest to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Turn, if you will, to the Epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 1. 6 weeks ago, we began to study this wonderful epistle. It will occupy most of the Tuesdays between now and summer. Last week, I taught on the little phrase that is found in verse 18 of that chapter. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. I'm not going to go into what we talked about last week, but I want to pick up the total context of that verse. I did that first because out of that context comes the whole notion of prayer. You see, Paul is writing a letter, but right in the middle of the letter. No, he's not even in the middle of the letter. He's only got perhaps one part of a scroll written. He bursts into prayer. Now, Paul is forever doing that in all of his letters. He can't write very far before he is so overcome with the glory of what he's writing that he stops to praise the Lord, and he prays for the people who are going to receive the letter that they might benefit from it. It's the most natural thing in the world. So today, I want to start at verse 15, and with the great help of the Lord and not a little miracle, I hope to end the chapter today. Verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. I pointed out a week ago that Paul says, ever since I heard of your love for the Lord Jesus. We might regard that as the vertical dimension. And your love for the saints, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. That's the horizontal dimension. I pointed out last week only that which I will remind you of today, and that is what God has joined, let no one put asunder. You see, the tendency of the modern world is to separate believing and behaving. There's a great deal of emphasis in our world upon holding the right ideas. The actual outworking of it in the life is less important. But that's not the way the Scripture sees it. The Bible clearly declares that faith is to issue in good works. So much so that James the Apostle says, if you claim to have faith and it doesn't issue in practical works, then whatever you've got, it's not real faith. A faith that says, I believe in Jesus Christ, but where that is not fleshed out in the life, is not faith at all. It's fraud. And here, Paul puts the two things back together again. Jesus did the same thing when he said, the whole of the law of God, all of the words of the prophets are fulfilled in two commandments, to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. You see, the vertical and the horizontal brought together. So Paul says, ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Thanksgiving was not a one-day affair with the Apostle Paul. It was a perpetual thing. It was a continual thing. Whenever he thought of them, he thanked God for them. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. Now, get that. I keep asking. Again, I want you to notice that prayer here is not the exceptional thing. It's the continual thing. Prayer arises out of a relationship And as someone in an earlier generation said, prayer is to the Christian what breathing is to our bodies. One doesn't even have to think about breathing. It happens. It is so necessary to the life of our bodies that that process goes on. When you and I are filled with the Spirit of God, when the relationship is open between us and the Father, when we are not deliberately turning to our own way or doing our own thing, prayer is instinctive. You might ask yourself, how natural has prayer become to me? I think it's still a good thing to have a certain time in the day when you pray, especially. But the kind of prayer that I'm talking about now is a spontaneous prayer that arises 100 times in the course of a day. Anybody whose eyes are open to what God is doing in their lives has lots of little opportunities to thank Him for the day. Lord, I thank you that I didn't fall down this morning when I slipped. Now, that isn't a great thing. It's certainly not eternal, and the whole world's destiny doesn't depend on it. But I am thankful that I did not fall down when I slipped. And so you see what I mean. Just an expression of thanks. It just came out of the stuff of life. Certainly, anybody alert to the world in which we live cannot help but offer intercession and petition, because we are surrounded by people with all kinds of needs. You turn on the television, you listen to the radio, you read the newspaper. The same things again and again. We are overwhelmed with problems that seem so great and so vast. What is the instinctive response of the Christian? To pray. To pray. It doesn't have to be long, involved prayers. You don't have to advise God on the details. I mean, He knows them very well. You don't have to call His attention to it, lest inadvertently He not have noticed it. He knows exactly. In fact, the scripture says He knows our needs before we ask. You might say, well, then what's the sense in asking? Because He told us to. Because that makes us aware of them and our dependence upon Him. So you see, prayer was a not stopping giving thanks. Prayer was a keep asking of the Lord, a continual affair. Now, what did He ask of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious Father? He said, I pray that they may give you, the Lord may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. The bottom line of that petition is that we might know Him better. I am sure that has got to be the heart's cry of anybody who is an apostle, as Paul was, anyone who is a pastor of a congregation, anyone whose task it is to teach the scriptures, anyone whose job it is to minister in any way, the bottom line is so that we might know Him better. Even Paul said that was his grand design in life, to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Years before I came to this church, the former rector charged the vestry to take seriously the formation of a purpose, a succinct statement of purpose for the church. He felt that St. Paul's needed a statement of purpose. That just because you have people coming to a church, that doesn't guarantee that they have any common idea of what the church is about or should be doing. And he felt it would be helpful. And they worked on this matter for more than a year, at vestry meetings and at other times, trying to find words that would put it together in a simple way. And the statement of objective that they finally came to was this: the purpose of St. Paul's is to know Christ and to make Him known. The objective of this church is that we ourselves may come to know Christ. And remember, knowing Him is to know the fullness of the Father's love and making Him known to others. It's very interesting that they began to apply that as a kind of criteria by which they judged what they did. Well, in those days, they used to have a very active women's group. We still do have an active women's group, or maybe I should say active women. And in those days, one of the things they did was to have, from time to time, a fashion show. Well, there's nothing wrong with a fashion show. But as they looked at that, in the light of the stated purpose of the church, to know Christ and make him known, they said, what we do needs to pass one or the other or both of those criteria. And so they said, in reference to the fashion show, does it help us to know Christ better? They couldn't think of any way it did. Does it help us to make him known to others? They couldn't think of any way that it did, so they said, we'll let it go. It's interesting how that simple statement, to know Christ and make him known, has been a guide, a kind of criteria to sort out all the things that we might have done but didn't do because of a clear, succinct statement of purpose. Well, the bottom line for Paul's prayer is that we might know him better. And he prays for two things, that we might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's interesting that Paul prays the same way in slightly different words in Philippians. Turn over a few pages to Philippians. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. I mean, he's only gotten to the third verse and he's already praying. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 9 and you'll see the substance of his prayer. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, is the way he puts it here. In knowledge and depth of insight, which is very much like the statement, I pray that you might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. He says, I pray that you may be filled with wisdom and understanding, with knowledge and depth of insight. Turn to the next book, Colossians chapter 1, and look at verse 9. Again, the apostle is involved in praying, and again, his prayer is for very much the same thing. You'll notice that the bottom line is that we may know him better. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There it is again, the same phrase. You see, the point is this. Paul is in fact saying that the only way you and I can know the Lord is through the gift of wisdom, spiritual insight, knowledge, and revelation. Now, why revelation? Because it is not knowledge that you gain from musty theology books. Now, this is not to say that theology is unimportant. Don't draw that conclusion. It is simply to say that the knowledge he's talking about is personal and experiential and relational knowledge. And that requires God to open our hearts, our minds, that we are instructed by the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. That's why I prayed as I did. Do you remember that scene where the Lord says to his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say that you are Elijah, or one of the prophets. Some said that you are John the Baptist, come back to life. And then Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, whom do you say that I am? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, you are right, Peter, but you didn't figure that out. That truth came to you through my Father, through a revelation of my Father. And St. Paul takes that incident and builds a profound truth on it. He says in 1 Corinthians that nobody can really come to a knowledge of Jesus as Savior and Lord apart from the quickening and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And that is true. So you see, we prayed this morning for our loved ones and family members who do not know the Lord. There is a sense in which the Lord must open their hearts and their minds. Now, there are situations in which the Lord does that kind of thing more easily than others. But there is a mystery, you see, as to how God does this, but that's his business. So keep then in mind the significance of his prayer. Then he goes on and makes some special petitions. I pray, verse 18, also, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I talked about that last week, and I'll not go into it. But why? So that you may know three things. The first, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. All Christians are under a call. We are, in the first place, called from darkness into light. We are called from death into life. We are called from sin into salvation. We are called from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's put in all kinds of different ways. But all of us who have come to the Lord have come in response to a call. That call may have been issued to you by a preacher, by somebody on television, by a book you read. And then the Holy Spirit takes that call and applies it in a personal way, and you have responded. But there is another call. It's the hope to which we are called. And Paul says, I want you to know the hope to which you are called. Now, hope here does not mean wishful thinking, as though you hope something might be the case. No, hope, when it's used in the biblical sense, means something vastly greater than that. The hope of the Christian is the purpose and the plan of God revealed for us. It is certain and it is sure. But Paul says, I want you to know it. I want you to know what the hope is, so that you may understand. I want us also to look at a couple of passages of Scripture in reference to the hope. Turn, hold your finger here, but turn to the back towards 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 9 and 10. Paul says to Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive. What does he mean? What he is about to say is a trustworthy saying, a faithful saying, and it deserves full acceptance. And he says, for this we labor and strive. What he means is, this is what our ministry is all about, to bring to people a message so clear, so important, that it is worthy of full acceptance. Dear people, I want to tell you something about my understanding of what I am doing. One part of that is that I am to present as clearly as I know how the truth of God, in a way that is as translucent as I can make it, so that a person hearing it says to themselves, aha, that's right. Not that they are being won by human argument. The Apostle Paul says, we do not do that. Rather, we simply declare to each man's conscience the word of truth. And I pray every day that I might do that with a clarity that will commend itself to people so that they will accept it fully. Now, if at any time I am saying something that is not of the Lord, and you know that or feel that to be true, I would invite you to come to me. I would not be offended. If in any way I dilute the word of God, I would invite you to talk with me about it. Because my desire before God is to present, to labor and strive, as he has said, to present the truth of God in such a clear way that it will merit or deserve, as he puts it here, full acceptance. Now, what is it? That we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Where is our hope placed? You could here change the word hope to trust, and you'd have the same thing. In what do you trust? In what have you placed your hope? Here, the Apostle Paul says, we have placed our hope in the living God. The God that we're talking about is not an idea in somebody's mind. The God that we're talking about is not a philosophical first principle of abstraction. The God we're talking about is a God who lives. And that means he enters into relationship with creatures on the earth who also live. Ours is a living God. And the whole business of the covenant by which he has bound himself to us is a relationship between a God who lives and people who live. He is the God of the living. And that is the object of our hope, fundamentally. The living God, and then it adds to that this brief statement. A God who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. What does that mean? That means that what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, he has done in behalf of every human being on the face of the earth. Jesus died for everyone. The love of God extends to every person on the earth. The way of salvation is open to every human being. But when it says, especially to those who believe, it is saying that it is those who believe that receive. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. The Bible does not teach that every human being will one day be saved. It does not teach that. It teaches universal possibility. Everyone could be saved. God has provided the sacrifice in behalf of everyone in the world. But you see, there's that fundamental reality. I've talked about it thousands of times at St. Paul's. That God has created us in his image and given us a will that can refuse the gift of God. And therefore, you cannot ignore that. It is not true that God will force his life upon you. He won't force you in any way. Even when he deals with us, he calls us from in front. He beckons us to come to him. He doesn't drive us. Force and control and domination is not the way of God. The way of God is gentle. It's pleading. It's inviting. Come to me. It doesn't force in any way. That's why, you see, all the way through the Bible, we are appealed upon to make up our mind to choose to decide. Choose you this day whom you will serve. How long halt you between two opinions? If Baal be God, serve him. If the Lord be God, then serve him. In other words, make up your mind. Whosoever will may come. Anybody who wants to come can come. There's nobody in the world that wants to come that would be turned away. Anybody who comes to the Lord, Jesus said, he will never turn away. But you see, it does depend upon coming, upon believing, responding. Come to me, Jesus said, all who thirst, and I will give you to drink. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. But there is the coming. John, in speaking about Jesus, said he came to his own people, the Jews, and they received him not. But to as many as received him and believed in him, to them gave he the power to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh nor of man, but of God. Who is born of God? Those who believe and receive Jesus Christ. You see, there is the necessity of receiving what God has done. He will never force it upon us. That's why, you see, preaching must address not the emotions primarily, not even the intellect primarily, but the will. Because there is within us the ability to grant our assent or withhold it. We can give ourselves to the Lord or we can draw ourselves away from the Lord. And God won't force us. There's another passage in the same book that speaks of the hope to which we are called. Chapter 6. And verse 17. Chapter 6 and verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Remember, the first passage that we looked at said that our hope is in the living God. This passage tells us that there are people who put their hope in other things. And especially it speaks to those with wealth. It says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Now, I have to say something about wealth. The Bible nowhere condemns wealth. It does not do it. Anywhere. From Genesis to Revelation, there is no condemnation of wealth. There is nothing wrong in people being wealthy. In fact, the scripture says that if riches increase, recognize that they have come from the hand of God. I'm thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Do not say that my hand or the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. Recognize that it is the Lord your God who gives you the power to gain wealth. You see, the Bible does not in any place condemn wealth. It does say that there is a special snare associated with wealth. And it does say that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of money. That means when you take money or possessions or anything else that you might place your hope in and make that the object of your hope, it is clearly an idol. If God, the living God, is not the object of your total hope and confidence, your trust is in Him. So you lose your job. Was your hope and trust in your employer? So if not something happens to you that would seem very drastic, is your hope in anything in this uncertain world? Who is it that are able to march through incredible difficulties but those whose hope is anchored in the living God? We've just come back from Florida, where I had 4 days of ministry. My wife went down 2 days early so that she could visit her sister, Hazel. Hazel and her husband, Tori, have lived in New Hampshire for over 30 years. Then, just a year ago, they moved to Florida for their retirement, bought a little home, and they moved there. And almost immediately, she discovered that she had malignant tumors. I mean, she's just on the very edge of beginning their retirement. And she has been through many, many months of treatment and all sorts of things. Has just gone this past week to another doctor to get a second opinion on a possibility for another major operation. But the thing about them that is so striking is that there is no complaining whatever. There is no asking of the question, why me? But why not you or me? There is no presuming on the fact that we are exempt from any of the ills of this world. There is a quiet confidence in the Lord God to whom they have delivered their lives. There simply is the belief that we should pray fervently for healing, and that we continue to do. We have anointed for healing at their request and in obedience to the scripture. But they believe that if they're healed or not, that depends upon the Lord. And their way is committed to the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord if I live. Blessed be the name of the Lord if I die. Living or dying, the scripture says, I am the Lord's. You see, they have an anchor in their hope in the living God that is able to carry them through the stormy times of life. The second thing Paul prays is that they may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I'm sure you know that as Christians, we have an inheritance. Let me quote it to you. It says in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4 that we are adopted into God's family. He has given us the spirit of adoption. Now, Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. All the rest of us are adopted children. But so that we don't feel left out, it says, he has given to us the spirit of his Son to rest in us, dwell in us. The same spirit of identity that Jesus has with the Father has been given to us. All right? So we cry, Abba, Father. And then the conclusion of it is, so then we are children of God, sons and daughters of God. And it says, if children, then heirs. People, listen to me. Are you heir to the Rockefeller Millions? Poor thing, I pity you. Are you in line to get all of the wealth of John Paul Getty? Poor thing. I'm heir to everything God has. I mean, I have got an inheritance like you wouldn't believe. And so have you. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has shared everything that God possesses with us. And we have an inheritance that says that is undiminished. Doesn't matter about the rise and the fall of interest rates or inflation. A human inheritance could really be wiped out if there were a stock crash or banks closing. But the kind of inheritance we're talking about is an inheritance laid up for us that is eternal, and nothing ever can remove it. And Paul says, I just pray that you may know the riches of the inheritance which is yours in Christ Jesus. Why? So you won't go around through life moping. Poor me. Because you won't go through life feeling you have no connections. Brother and sister, I am connected. All right? I'm not a wanderer on the face of this earth without family. I belong to the greatest family on the face of the earth, the family of God. My paternity is sure and certain. I've received, as we read earlier in the same chapter in Ephesians, a down payment on my inheritance. Do you remember that? Verse 13 of the first chapter of Ephesians. You also were included with Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now listen, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. What is the Holy Spirit? Well, it's a down payment. It's a down payment. Remember, I told you, I think a week ago, or no, 2 weeks ago, or whenever, about that little furniture store I saw down in Tennessee. Their motto was, where you feather your nest with a little down. All right? Well, God has given us a little down on our inheritance. And that down payment is the Holy Spirit. He's the deposit, guaranteeing that one day we will enter into the fullness of that inheritance. And Paul says, it is so important that you know that I pray that you may know the hope to which you have been called, the riches of the inheritance which you have in Christ. And the third thing, verse 19, and his incomparably great power in us who believe. Have you ever felt powerless? Have you ever felt unable to affect in any significant way anything? Have you ever felt as though the plug had been pulled out and the power was gone? That's why Paul says, I pray that you may know the inseparable, incomparably great power in us who believe. What is that power? That power is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God. We are linked up to the power of God. that power working in us who believe is beyond our imagination. That is the power that took a runaway slave and turned him into a songwriter who penned the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That's the power that has changed the lives of each person sitting here. And some of your stories are nothing short of miracles. You know what I think when I come in? I know all of us are miracles of God. But we have a miracle corner in this church on Tuesdays. It's that corner over there in the back. I love that corner. All those people from Pivot sit over there. And I love those people because they are God's miracles. They really are God's miracles. And the power that is capable of transforming and reordering a life is beyond belief. And that's the power that resides in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to say what I also have said 100 times or more. God's power, you know, is not something that He gives us to use as we choose. Everybody would like the power of God. There's not a person in the world who wouldn't like to be hooked up to the power of God. We would like to be able to say to God, "Do this," and have Him do it. I've even tried it once in a while. Okay? Or, "Do that," and He'd do it. We would love to be in that position. Sometimes I listen to people pray, and I shudder a little bit. Because they seem to reorder the whole thing as though God is their servant and they are the master. And they call that faith. I call it presumption. Because God is God. And God does not exist for our sake. We exist for His sake. And you know, the scripture says He's created us for His purpose. And the only time and the only way the power of God is released in and through our lives is as we walk in that purpose. God will not give us His power to do our thing. He will give us His power to do that which He wants to do through us. So people, why not wake up in the morning and say, "Lord, You've given me a new day. In Your plan, it is that I should live another day. And there are good works that You prepared for me to walk in this day. I don't know what they are, but I sign on for the job. And I pray You incline my heart in the direction of Your will. Guide my steps into Your purpose for me today. And lead me where You want me to go. And work through me everything You desire to work through me." Couldn't you pray that when you wake up in the morning? Very simple. Couldn't you just say, "Lord, I'm signing on for Your purpose. By the way, Lord, here are a number of things that I have on my mind that I hope You'll consider in the course of the day. But I am signing on for Your purpose." Then that power, that inestimable power, begins to flow. And we stand back and we're amazed at what God does. Let me tell you something that happened yesterday in my Washington class. We were thanking God. I asked them if they had some specific thing that they felt a real urgency to share for Thanksgiving. And one woman stood and she said, "I want to tell you something that happened very early this morning." And she said, "The telephone rang and I picked it up and there was unleashed a stream of obscenities and blasphemy. And it was a child's voice." She said, "I think a girl." And I slammed the phone down. But then she thought, "Oh God, why didn't I pray for her?" As she was uttering all those words, why didn't I just pray for her aloud into the phone? "Give me another chance." The phone rang. It was the girl. And she was crying. She said, "I'm sorry." She said, "I'm very sorry what I did." And she said, "Tell me, why did you do it?" "Well,
my mother's been out all night. I don't know where she is. And I'm so angry. She said, I'm here alone. There's nobody here. I don't have a father. I don't know where my father is. And she's been out all night. And I'm so mad. And this woman said, would you like me to pray with you? She said, yes, I think I would. She said, do you know Jesus? She says, I've heard about him. Do you know him, really? No, I don't think I do. Would you like me to introduce you to him? Oh, she said, I'd like that very much. So right over the phone, she led that little girl, come to find out she was 11 years old, to Jesus. And that girl was changed. And when the conversation was over and she hung up, about 20 minutes went by and she called up again. She said, I just wanted to say thank you. It's real. That's the power I'm talking about. I mean, power at 5:30 in the morning. Power to change a person's life on the other end of the phone who was so angry, was just lashing out at some number in the telephone book. She didn't even know who it was. But God let his power flow through that woman. Changed her life. That's what I mean by power. What a prayer. What a prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. It's the same power that gave life to that little girl that raised Jesus from the dead. Exactly the same power. And seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed everything under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What a chapter. Paul prays for his people. And as he prays for his people, his mind is lifted inevitably to the Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of everything. And he says, I see him seated on a throne. I see him possessing a rule above all earthly rules, a power above all earthly powers, a dominion above all earthly dominions, and an authority above all earthly authorities. I further see that God has placed everything under his feet. And has made him head of all things for the sake of the church. It doesn't say that it made him the head of the church. It says that elsewhere, but not here. It says it's made him head over all things for the church. I want to tell you something. Our God is head over the whole of the earth. There are people who would say if God has any authority at all, it would just be in the spiritual realm. Don't you believe it? God has authority over everything. And all things are put under his feet. Has made it him head over everything for the sake of the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Dear people, that's a prayer I need. And that's a prayer I suspect you need. So let me conclude by praying for you. Lord, I pray that you will give to all of us here this morning the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better. I pray, O God, that you will give us a knowledge of your will, of the hope to which we have been called, of the riches of the inheritance which is ours, and of the incomparably great power of your Spirit within us. And I pray that because in some sense, Lord, today, this very day,
You want to use us in manifesting the sovereignty of Jesus over all the world. And Lord, we don't know how you use us today, but we want to be available so that your power can flow to accomplish your purpose. And Lord, in great faith and confidence, we believe this to be your will. And believing it to be your will, we believe that we shall receive it. And for it, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.